Well, today we are on part five. I'm starting to get nervous as these numbers go up because as they get bigger and bigger, it seems more and more untenable. But I am in a series on basic theology, what it is we believe and why we believe it. The purpose for that is that if we can recognize what is genuine, then when the counterfeit comes along, it's obvious. And we are not fooled by it. We're not tricked by it. Theology means basically discussions about God, conversations about God. The purpose of it is to understand who God is and what his intentions for us are. What his intentions for us are. We've looked so far at salvation and glorification, two of the big three issues in Christian theology. Salvation means getting saved or rescued from a life poisoned by sin and therefore gaining eternity in God's presence. This comes simply by recognizing that we sin, that we hurt others, ourselves, we hurt the world around us, and accepting the forgiveness God offers through Jesus. That's salvation. Glorification refers to the life after this life. It's eternity in God's presence, gained in our salvation. And its content is determined in part by the life we live here, after we are saved. Get tapes 1 through 4 to understand these foundations. And I believe that these are extraordinarily... It's the underscore for what I'm saying here. Important foundations. And that without them, we get easily confused. I would say that in much Christian writing that I have read, there is enormous confusion between the content of salvation and the content of sanctification, which is what we're going to begin today. And so parts 1 through 4 set out some of those foundations. The third big issue in Christian theology, and that's the word I just used, is called sanctification. And we're going to begin studying it today. Sanctification refers to allowing ourselves to be changed in our thought life, in our behavior, in the way we live in the world. In essence, to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Said differently, to learn to be and live like Jesus. That's sanctification. That's what that word refers to. But why bother? Why bother with sanctification? If we've gained forgiveness and eternal life with God through our salvation, why bother with the trials and tribulations of being better? Who needs that grief? Well, for one reason, we know that glorification is better if we are better. That is, our heavenly reward is improved if we live godly lives. Scripture says as much. Jesus says as much. But, to be frank, many people don't find that particularly motivating. I don't. Don't know about you, but honestly, I don't find that particularly motivating. Be really good in this life, and it'll make it all that much better when you get to heaven. It's just not very motivating for me. It might be for some. It's not for me. There's enough to do with work, kids, neighbors, and more. I don't have the time or the desire to be Mother Teresa. So why bother? Lastly, I would say that much of what the church focuses on when it talks about sanctification, whether or not it uses that word, is simply behaving better. And it's normally meant in a way which I personally, and I suspect many of you, find very oppressive and largely boring. So why bother with the sanctification stuff? And I hope to begin to answer that today. Here's a simple definition of sanctification. The Christian life lived with intention. To understand this, what this means, and also why bother, we're going to dig into the content and the purpose of sanctification. And I want to be clear with our definitions here. Sanctification comes after salvation and before glorification. In essence, our Christian life begins with salvation. It is lived out through sanctification. And at its end, as we step into the next life, comes glorification. That's the sequence. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. It affects the content of our eternal life. It does not assure that our eternal life is with God. Sanctification does not assure that our eternal life is with God. Salvation does that. It also doesn't threaten it. Salvation is what assures eternal life with God. But the character, the content of eternal life in God's presence is determined in part by the depth and the nature of our sanctification, what Paul calls working out our salvation. That's the sense of working out your salvation. He's not talking about trying to earn it again or trying to really deserve it. Paul's expression to work out our salvation is about sanctification. It's living out the effects of salvation in our life. The New Living Translation puts it this way. This is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is speaking, "Now that I am away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him." In other words, the very desire for sanctification and the power to work through it comes from God. It's not self-will. And this is what distinguishes sanctification from other kinds of human striving, even from trying to be or do good. It is powered by the Holy Spirit, who lives in us from the moment we are saved. It's not self-improvement. It's not enlightenment as sought by the yogis. It's not the human potential movement. It's not self-affirmation. It's not self-aggrandizing. It's not self-realization. It is willing cooperation with the Holy Spirit, sovereign God living in us to help accomplish His purposes in us and His purposes through us on earth. Jesus promised it this way in John 14, starting in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world at large cannot receive Him because it isn't looking for Him and doesn't recognize Him. But you do, because He lives with you now and later will be in you." He's speaking to the disciples before Pentecost. And when Pentecost came, which we celebrate on this day, the Holy Spirit moved in, took up residence in every one of the disciples, in all of the 150 or so in prayer in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, in all believers from the day they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in. Who is this Jesus that makes this promise, the one we just heard from John 14? In the Message, Eugene Peterson's gripping translation of the Bible, and if you have not obtained a copy of this book, by all means, go out and get one. The Message. It's a translation of the entire Bible now by Eugene Peterson. It's a wonderful translation. The Gospel of John begins this way. And note that in this reading, word is a reference to Christ. The Gospel of John begins this way. John 1, starting in verse 1. "The Word was first. The Word present to God. God present to to the Word. The Word was God, in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through Him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without Him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Then, continuing at verse 14, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. My eldest son, George, when he was maybe 6 years old, on the way home from church one day, as we pulled into the neighborhood where we live, said, "Where do God and Jesus live? Which house?" Extraordinary insight. Moved into the neighborhood. This is an amazing image. The Word, Jesus, is with God, is God, and enters this fallen world of ours to bring God to us. He moves in down the block. And there goes the neighborhood. It'll never be the same again. In just the same way as the next step in the rescue effort, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised to all His followers, moves into those who have been saved by Jesus. Jesus moves into the neighborhood, earth, and offers forgiveness for all who live there. Those who say yes become His bride, His friends, His followers, His disciples, His body. All of these terms are used in order to point to an intimacy greater than any one of them can express, an intimacy greater than can be expressed in human language, the relationship between Jesus and those who are His is as intimate, more intimate, than any relationship we have ever known. And then they too, the followers, we too, begin working with Him, for Him, as Him, to transform the neighborhood, earth, and its residents. To do this, we need training. We need practice. We need willingness. In a word, sanctification. That's what that word is about. And Jesus promises the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to live in us and work in us and through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verses 17 and 19. But the person who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 2, that we humans, we will judge angels. Jesus refers to us as gods, quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. He says that in John 10, verse 34. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, said that if we could see each other as saved, redeemed human beings, filled with the Holy Spirit as we are, if we could see each other in that way truly, that we would fall at each other's feet and worship. Now, the idea here is not that we have become replacements for God. It isn't anything that we've done that would cause that spirit of worship to arise that C.S. Lewis talks about. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Sovereign God. Acts 2, which we heard read just a little bit ago. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all assembled together in one place. when suddenly there came a sound from heaven like the rushing of a violent tempest blast, and it filled the whole house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues resembling fire, which were separated and distributed, and which settled on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit kept giving them clear and loud expression. This is the power of God given to followers of Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, in any reasonable estimate at all, this is more imaginative than the wildest science fiction. Sanctification is a great adventure of cosmic proportions. It is more in common with being a medic in a war zone than it does with being polite and soft-spoken. It has more in common with holding on for dear life to the mane of a wild lion than it does with staring in a mirror and chanting, "Every day, in every way, I am getting better and better." It is not narcissistic self-improvement. It's not spiritual grooming or makeup or holy one-upmanship. It is more like parachuting into the Amazon in the midst of the black Cayman crocodiles than it is like really trying to be on our best behavior so the gossips won't talk about us. Let's think about this. There is danger everywhere on this planet, much of it made by humans to hurt other humans, to take advantage of them, rob them, wound them for our own pleasure or power or rude entertainment. In Genesis 6, just before the great flood, in verse 5, "Now the Lord observed the extent of the people's wickedness, and he saw all their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them. It broke his heart." Or Jesus, in Mark 7, verse 20, he says this, "It is the thought life that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God." Into this inescapable, self-made mess drops the Creator, the one through whom all things were made, the one whose creations we have been destroying. He comes here not with lightning flashing to destroy all of us, but with life and forgiveness to rescue us from ourselves and from the mess we've made. John 3:17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it." Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way, "God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help to put the world right again." So, we've been rescued. The Creator God came here in person to rescue us. And he invites us to join him in the effort. He even offers us inner power and guidance in the person of the Holy Spirit, also God. Talk about playing in the big leagues. This is as big league as it gets. There's training. There's struggle. There's exhaustion. And there's rest. And there's more struggle and work and even danger. But lives are at stake. And we have the enormous privilege of joining Jesus in their rescue at his request. And he doesn't leave us without weapons or tools. In fact, much of sanctification is learning to use the tools and weapons of spiritual warfare, drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit, supernatural power. Ephesians 6, verse 10, many of you know this well. A final word, "Be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies and tricks of the devil. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil ruler authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. Not our righteousness, God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In every battle you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is, Scripture. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in all your prayers for all Christians everywhere. So this isn't about trying to be good or nice or even about behaving well. It is far beyond these. It is life and death and high adventure. That's sanctification. It's part boot camp, part revolution, part suffering, part secret plan, part fire, part battle zone medicine, part exhilaration. And it takes work to be in spiritual fighting trim. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 25, all athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Finally, this. There is nothing wrong with being polite or being nice to neighbors or kind to old people. In fact, I'd appreciate it. But at best, these are subsets of subsets of subsets of sanctification. Tiny elements of what is essentially high drama, high adventure, eternal life, and eternal death. On patrol in the war zone against the enemy of all souls, serving the King of Kings who has come to rescue his own. Why bother with sanctification? If we have even a clue of the real stakes and the real players, every other effort in life is tame beyond words.